Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We are thankful that we have a high priest who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. What a privilege that you have bestowed upon us, Heavenly Father. Not only do we call you our Father, but that you've given us this privilege that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of our high priest who prays on our behalf. Father, we also realize that you have so graciously given us your word in written form, giving men the gifts to interpret what you gave us through men through the Holy Spirit. So we have in every way are blessed. And we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know, Lord, that we're in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, as we gathered, we realize that the human mind is incapable of concentrating and understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we do now request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 now. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. He reads, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Now we have indicated that Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 is concerned with the exhortation that believers should live as Christians in the spiritual warfare mentioned in our passage. We are involved in this spiritual warfare because we are God's children. And so are soldiers enlisted in his army to dig it out with the satanic forces on this planet. Now this spiritual warfare applies as long as a believer is on this planet. But once a believer exists from this life to be in the presence of the Lord, that is the end of the spiritual warfare for that believer. Thus, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has much to tell us in this section that we're considering about this spiritual warfare. Now, to help us understand our responsibility in the spiritual warfare, we have stated thus far two fundamental truths. The first one is that living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, this implies that no one can be victorious in this warfare without reliance on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, since none of us is strong enough to duke it out with the satanic forces on our own power. A second fundamental truth that we have considered is that living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare requires complete spiritual armor. Now this means that if a believer is going to resist satanic forces, such an individual must be clothed with the spiritual armor. Now the reference, of course, to spiritual armor leads to our next fundamental truth that is essential in understanding our responsibility as Christians in the spiritual warfare. So then, a third fundamental truth is that the spiritual warfare calls for defensive and offensive weapons. Calls for defensive and offensive weapons. In effect, we are saying that the full armor of God consists of defensive and offensive weapons, which are the things that we will expound beginning from verse 14. Thus, we have really introduced the answer to the question some of us may have, which is, what is this full armor of God the apostle has been speaking since Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11? What is it? Or what are they? Now, this third fundamental truth, we stated, is indeed then an elaboration on the second fundamental truth that living as a Christian in the spiritual warfare requires complete spiritual armor. Now, the mention of the word complete will normally raise a question in the mind of the listeners as to what is meant by complete spiritual armor. And so this third then fundamental truth is intended to further explain what is meant. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, described the defensive weapons in verses 14 through the first sentence of verse 17. That's where we have the description of what these defensive weapons are. While the offensive weapons are described from the second half of verse 17 to verse 20. So we will consider these details as we continue then in our exposition of the passage. So now we know what this complete spiritual armor consists of: defensive, offensive weapons. And we're now going to begin to look at them. Now, the most important assignment every believer has in the spiritual warfare is simply to resist satanic forces. That is to say that our major responsibility in the spiritual warfare involves general resistance and opposition of satanic forces. Now, this resistance to satanic forces is one that the Apostle Paul emphasized in our passage. He first introduced the concept in verse 13 of Ephesians 6 with the word stand. Now, we first find the word stand in that clause of verse 13 when he said, you may be able to stand your ground. Although the Greek word use may mean to resist or to oppose. But the rendering of the NIV in the verbal phrase to stand your ground is a good one. Again, the word stand appears in the last clause of verse 13 after you have done everything to stand. Now, the word stand, as we examined previously, is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to stand, but in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, it means to stand up against, that is, to resist. Thus, the important assignment of the believer in the spiritual warfare involves resistance and opposition of the satanic forces. Now, by the way, it is not only through the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit makes us aware that we have the responsibility of resisting satanic forces. That's our responsibility. Now, the Holy Spirit, through James, commands us to resist Satan with the promise that he will flee from us in James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, submit yourselves then to God. That's, of course, another word, say, the fear of the Spirit, really. Say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's an assurance that you and I, as believers, we have. If we resist him, he will leave us alone. The problem is, many times we don't. And so he's victorious. Now the same concept though is given through the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9. First Peter chapter 5 verse 9. He said, resist him, him Satan, of course. Stand and firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, anyway, it isn't our primary assignment in the spiritual warfare to resist and oppose satanic forces. That really, when you think about it, turns out to be a short way of describing the Christian life. Really. It wasn't to we resisting and opposing satanic forces. I mean, there are other things that are not involved, but really that's what it eventually comes down to. Now, there's no denying that our primary assignment in the spiritual warfare is to resist and oppose satanic forces. Now, as we have already mentioned, this assignment is evident by the fact that the apostle used two words in Ephesians 6 verse 13 that although may mean to stand, actually means to resist. Now to ensure we understand that it is our primary assignment, to ensure that, the Holy Spirit then issued in an emphatic or in a more forceful manner the command that is concerned with the resistance of satanic forces in the first three words of Ephesians 6 verse 14 when it says, stand firm then. Now the expression stand firm is translated from the same Greek word used in verse 13 that basically means to stand, but it is used with several other meanings. Now we have already noted that the word can mean to resist in verse 13. The Greek word can mean to stand firm in one's belief or in a personal commitment, as it is used in reference to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. First Corinthians, Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24 reads, Not that we lord it over your faith, but we walk with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Now the meaning to stand firm may refer though to holding one's ground in battle. It is in this sense that the word is used in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6 that we're studying, so that it may be translated to endure or to hold one's ground. Now this means that the command then is to hold one's ground in the spiritual battle. But holding one's ground in a battlefield is only possible if the enemy is resisted. That's where you can hold your ground, if you resist it. Hence, like if in an advancing army, they capture a point, a particular location, the only way they can hold their ground is if they resist the enemy pushing them back. Hence, there is no significant difference then in translating the Greek word use, stand firm, or to resist. Now, regardless of the word used in rendering our Greek word into the English, one thing is for certain, which is that the command the apostle used, that at least an IV sense, stand firm, has a sense of urgency as it is used in an aorist tense in the Greek that here has a sense of urgency. You see, believers may be slack in their understanding of their involvement in the spiritual warfare. In other words, you may be slack in understanding that you're in a war. If you've been in a war, you know. You can relax. That's something that those who have been in the war or who have experienced a war experience, they know that. You can relax. Because in some cases, for the civilians, they can't relax because they don't know when they will start moving, running. Or some Christians may not even recognize that they are in true spiritual warfare. And so the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that we urgently need to get involved in holding our ground or resisting satanic forces. Now, the instruction of the Holy Spirit is that believers should make this commanding a top priority. Now, so we are to act with respect to the instruction that involves our primary assignment of resistance and opposition to satanic forces. Now, some of us may have been sleeping on the battlefield, or we may have become very weary and discouraged. Then the command is for us, for such believers, to get off their stupor state and actively resist satanic forces that are involved in the spiritual warfare against us. So we are saying that if you have not been keenly aware of the spiritual warfare, or if you have not taken it seriously, then from this time forward that we have encountered this command, stand firm, of Ephesians 6 verse 14, you should act immediately. Do not delay. Wake up and recognize that you are expected to hold your ground in the spiritual warfare. Now, satanic forces might have knocked you down through any of their schemes, such as disencouragement or even suffering. They might have knocked you down. Now, this command, stand firm, says for you to get up, dust yourself through confession of your sins, and take up a posture that involves resistance and opposition to satanic forces. You should understand that a command is given in such a way that it is timeless, which means that you should not think that it is something you do once and then you relax. Anyone who has been in the war front know that. There's no time you'll be in the war front and relax. It never happens. Because you don't know where the enemy is attacking next. So you always at alert. So then, resistance to satanic forces is ongoing. So that throughout your time on this planet, it is something you do. Until, as I said in the beginning, until you exit from this planet. Otherwise, you must be on your guard. You must be vigilant, knowing that there is a warfare going on that's invisible to the human eye, but it's real because of the decisions that you are faced with every day, because of the situation that happened and things that go on in your mind. All of those are indicators that there is a real spiritual warfare taking place. Now the command to be involved in resistance and opposition of the satanic forces in the sense of holding one's ground in the face of satanic forces or their assault is not only issued to convey the sense of urgency, but there is also a sense of emphasis in it. Now we say this because of the word then. Look at where we're studying Ephesians 6:14. Look at the word then in the command when it says, stand firm then. Now the word then of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may be used to introduce a result or use as an inference from what to draw an inference from what precedes and so means therefore so. It is possible that a word is used in this sense to indicate that the command in verse 14 results from the mention of the resistance of satanic forces in the previous verse, that's verse 13 in particularly. In which case then, the command is to be seen as one with an intensive force. But it seems that its use here is to introduce emphasis so that the Greek word may be translated something like certainly. In other words, resist or stand firm, certainly. Implying that the command to stand firm then or to hold one's ground is being emphasized. So the point being that it is important that every believer should seriously or take the command seriously to stand firm or to hold one's ground in this spiritual warfare. Now, so the issue the apostle is trying to get to us with that command is simply to awake us. If we went sleeping, get up. Now, like I said, it's not that you're sleeping in a literal sense. It's in the sense that you're just not really aware. Or you're not taking it seriously. Now, all these things going on in your mind, and all the attacks that you get from people and all that, you're probably misreading it. Because you're looking at those individuals who are doing all that, whatever they're doing to you. You're not reading it clearly to realize it's a spiritual warfare. People are opening their mouth because the enemy is putting their words through their mouth too. So that to get to you. So if you know that, if you understand that, then instead of sleeping, being nonchalant, as they say, you become very serious and ready to stand firm or hold your ground in the spiritual warfare. Now, how does a believer go about, though, taking firm stand or holding one's ground in the spiritual warfare? In other words, when he says, you stand firm, hold your ground. What is he telling you? I mean, as some of the things that we find preachers, they tell you something from the script, but they don't go far enough to explain what that means. They just quote it. In some cases, they confuse people because they're quoting things many times out of context. Now, so, how do we go about doing that? How do you hold your ground? Now, the answer is by taking a series of actions the Holy Spirit through the apostle specified in the passage we are considering. But before we consider these actions, you should recognize that the actions are given in such a way that they are those that should be taken before the believer is capable of holding his or her ground in his or her spiritual warfare. Now, that is not all. These actions are also those that should be part of the believer, so that they are considered as those that take place at the same time that the standing one's ground in the spiritual warfare takes place. Now, what we have said, of course, seem to be to involve complex situations of actions that have taken place, but are also taking place at a time of resisting satanic forces. Now you see, I mean, this is not that complex. This is a cause. Warfare in and of itself is a complex occurrence that involves the past, training of the soldier, that is used at a time of resisting the enemy. Now, you take for example, a soldier will have learned how to use his weapon before combat. But in the combat, he puts that training in place so that at that time, it seems that he was still doing what happened during training or in course of getting ready for the war. That aside though, the reason we indicated that the series of actions that answer to that question of how believer goes about withstanding firm in the spiritual warfare involves actions taken before engagement in the spiritual warfare, and the same actions are to be taken at the time of the engagement of the spiritual war, is because the apostle used aorist participles in describing most of the actions that give the answer to our question. In other words, he gives a command. And everything that he says, all of them are given as a verbal adjective describing that the main action of standing or taking your firm stand. See, an aorist participle in the Greek, when used in the Greek to describe an action that is associated with a main action in a sentence, often describes an action that takes place before that of the main action demanded in the passage. In other words, give you an illustration. A student gets to a point where he's taking an exam. An action has taken place before that. He has been taught, he has reviewed, he's prepared. Now he's taking an act. That is the exam there becomes the main action. But the actions that support it are those previous teaching, previous review. So that is what we have here when we think about an aorist tense in some cases, when you have what's called a participle, that is a verbal adjective. However then, when the main action, as it is in our passage, is also in the aorist tense, then both the main action of the sentence and the action described in the participle take place simultaneously. In our passage, the main action is a command to stand one's ground. In the spiritual warfare, as in the command of the NIV, when it says, stand firm then. That's the main action. Stand firm. Now, all the other actions described in verses 14 through 16 are those associated with the aorist tense, with the aorist tense as a command, and they also, all of them are also associated with the aorist participle, so that they should take place at the same time the believer takes his or her stand in the spiritual warfare. Now, nevertheless, the context also indicates that the action or the action stated in this participles are those that should have taken place before a believer holds his or her ground in the spiritual warfare. In other words, we're dealing with something it's not something you can explain easily in the English. But we're talking about something that should be two things that are they are related, but they should be taking place at the same time. So I'm trying to see the best way I can do to try to explain is to use an analogy, a boxing analogy, to explain what the Greek is saying here. See, a boxer learns how to defend himself. A boxer must learn that, to defend blows thrown to him. He must do that. And in doing so, he learns these things before he enters the boxing ring. So that's what they do during training. You begin to learn all your tactics and how to, you know, which way to go and so on, which way to throw and so on. You learn all that. But you learn how you would defend yourself. But when faced with an opponent in the ring, what you then do is you apply these techniques so that it can be said that the techniques learned outside the ring are applied at the same time that boxing context takes place. See, what you did in training is what you're doing while you're fighting. So that in a sense, we can say, okay, what happened in the past is not still taking place. Because it's our training that is now helping you defend yourself in the ring. So in other words, all I'm saying is, the boxer applies at the time of the context what has been learned previously. You're using it. He will certainly lose, though, if he waited to get to the ring in order to learn his defensive techniques. In other words, figure it out. Just go into the boxing ring and then figure out how to defend yourself. You will lose. See, that's why the training is done ahead of time. Although when you get into the ring, the same training is still taking place because you'll be doing exactly what you did through training. Now, so this analogy should help you to understand that the actions that we will consider in this passage are ones that should have taken place before the spiritual conflict, so to say, but they are also those that take place in the spiritual conflict. Now, truly speaking, satanic forces do not wait for the believer to get trained before they attack. In other words, see, it would have been nice, right? It would be a fair fight, right? If they wait until you get trained before they start attacking you, they don't do that. As soon as you become a believer, bam, here they go. Once you become a believer, they are ready to pounce on you. Depending on, you know, they are very smart, spiritual beings. They know, so those who are too dumb spiritually, and they kind of don't give too much attention to them, but they still attack them. But the more you grow, then the more they double their effort of trying to attack you in a way you wouldn't even recognize, that they're hitting you right and left. Therefore, we can say then that even when the believer is involved in the actions that we are to consider, that such actions actually involve spiritual warfare, so that we cannot separate preparation for the spiritual warfare from the actual battle. They take place simultaneously. What I'm saying is, if in my analogy of a boxer, that boxer has the luxury of training ahead of time, both for stamina and all kinds of things, before he gets into the ring. But if you think about it, all I'm saying is, the satanic forces don't want you to do that. So for us, the training and the fighting is taking place simultaneously. That's what we're saying. Now, like I said, it'd be nice if Satan said, okay, on your must go. Go prepare yourself, and when he finishes, I come attack you. He doesn't do that. He gets mad. The moment you believe in Christ, he gets angry. And he starts attacking right there and then. So you don't have the luxury of saying, let me take off and prepare. No. Both are taking place simultaneously. That's what we're trying to emphasize. So, having made this comment then, we proceed to consider the actions that are the answers as to how the believer should hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare. So now I'm beginning to give you the actions. A first action that is necessary for a believer to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with the certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. In other words, that your first action is simply you equip yourself with that certainty that the Christian faith or Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. In other words, a believer must have the assurance of the Christian faith as expressed in its doctrines is indeed true without any equivocation. Now we can understand this point from the fact that soldiers do not usually hold their grounds or die in battle if they are not convinced of the truthfulness or the rightness of their cause. It's not difficult to understand this point with those Muslims that blow themselves up because they are convinced of the rightness of their cause. Although they are wrong, but they go through that route, they do so because they are firmly convinced that their belief is the absolute truth. That's why they do that. See, they have that in their mind. They are convinced that whatever it is that they believe is the truth. That's why they figure, I can blow myself up and get whoever has promised me 70 virgins and so on and so forth, which is, of course, ridiculous. But that's the thing. It's because there's a conviction. They believe that, really. So what I'm saying is, really, when you think about it, it's because they have that conviction. So the question that you and I must face is, do we truly have the conviction of the certainty of what we believe? That's what the issue is for us. Do you truly have it? Or are you just winging your way through it? Have you got that conviction? See, many of us Christians are not devoted to the Lord because we do not have the conviction that the Christian faith is true. That's why many of us Christians, they are not devoted both to the Word of God or anything, because they don't have that conviction. They may be saved, all right, but they just, okay, it's by the grace of God, of course. But they don't have the conviction. And that shows in the way they react in all kinds of things. Nonetheless, though, the Christian faith is indeed true. And so, any believer who is going to stand his or her ground in the spiritual warfare must come armed with that conviction. You must do that. Now, you have to have that conviction. This is even among those, this is a simple thing. That there are some times when pastors explain the Word of God, they don't have that conviction. You can tell. I listen to some of them. They don't really have the conviction. To them, it's an academic thing. But if you have that conviction, you stake your life on it. In other words, you don't care who doesn't like it. And you don't care who is mad at you. You stake your life on it because you are convinced that is this absolute truth. That's what God has given us. So we have that. So what I'm saying is, it is important that we have that conviction. Now we can also understand this because, when I'm talking about this conviction, we can also understand this because of the early church equipped themselves believers of the early church equip themselves with this fact. Conviction of the truth, the certainty of the Christian faith. They were convinced in the absolute truthfulness of the Christian faith that they were willing to die instead of deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to die. Now, Peter was scared when Jesus was arrested that he denied his Lord. But once he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, once he did that, he was now willing to die instead of denying his Lord. See, he now has conviction. That is the thing that you and I need desperately. If we're going to be involved in the spiritual warfare, you must arm yourself with that. Are you really convinced that this is true? Now, some people may just go, some people may go through the, and sometimes you go, am I really fooling myself? Do I sit down here every Wednesday, every Sunday? Is that really just a joke? As long as you're thinking that way, you're already a victim to the satanic forces. They've got you. Because you don't have the conviction yet that you need to hold your ground. So the early church, they did that. Peter himself did deny the Lord originally, but once he saw that resurrection, he didn't waver anymore. No more equivocation as to who the Lord is. Now it is because of this conviction then that when he and the other apostles were instructed by the Jewish authority of his time not to preach Jesus Christ, he ignored such instructions and continued to preach in keeping with his explanation given in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Conviction. That's the thing I'm trying to get us to think about. Conviction. The certainty. Because only when you're convinced that you don't waver. Now, so let's see what the apostle said. Because they were convinced now. Verse 18 says, Acts chapter 4, says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Growth in change for Peter. Conviction has come in. If you're convinced, it changes everything about you. Conviction has this power that you'll be willing to die for whatever you're convinced about. Now, Peter's response at this point implies that he and John withstood their ground in the spiritual warfare that was manifested through the Jewish authorities that wanted them to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, satanic forces want to stop the preaching of the gospel because of what the gospel does. So, while it is not stated in words that Peter and John were in a spiritual battle, that was exactly the case. Since Satan was certainly directing those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ at that time. Now, this being the case, we are sure that their interaction with the apostles involved spiritual warfare. It was a spiritual warfare that was involved. So, in any case, it is then our assertion that the first action that is necessary for a believer to hold his ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with the certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. It doesn't matter how people think about it, you must have that conviction. It's a monopoly of truth. It's found in the Christian faith. You must have that conviction. Now, we live in a time of what they call plurality of whatever it is. So, today, some Christians, they're wavering. They're not sure. Maybe there is another way. Maybe there is it. No. Those who are doing that are already victims. You must walk in with the absolute certainty, conviction. And I tell you one thing, conviction makes you very, if you are convinced. Of course, conviction must come from truth. If you're just convinced, just like that, you're deceiving yourself. It must come from truth. I use this illustration, I'm going to put it in my notes, but it's an illustration that I've mentioned to you several times in this place to show you the effect of conviction based on truth. Now, you remember I told you many years ago when I was at Oregon State University. I just went there as a new professor, an assistant professor already, to teach. And the very first, I think, for either the first or second week, there was a departmental meeting. And this senior professor was talking about, but something was talking about. And it was when all this thing about computer-aided design and all that came up. And he talked about what's going to happen the next and this and that, that they're already doing it. I said, sir, that's not true. He went to a shock. How can this fresh assistant professor challenge a senior professor who has been in the summer? That's why he said in the summer he was doing some work there. Well, of course, I've been doing a lot of research because I was writing one of the definitive textbooks in that area. So he didn't take it lightly. So he called back the company and asked them. The company said, no, we are not there yet. So he came to my office and apologized. Now, why was I so bold? I had the conviction. I had the truth. It wasn't like, maybe I didn't know. It's a conviction based on knowing what is true. Now, if that happens in your Christian faith, if you have the conviction, you will do what somebody told me many years back, an older person that asked me to do something. I said I wouldn't do it. Even though he had authority over me, I was working for him. He could fire me anytime. And he asked me, so if the Bible tells you to jump off this bridge, you're going to jump? I said, yes, sir. If it's in the Bible, I will do it. After that, he left me alone. You must have that conviction. It's not, this is the thing is, when I see this sometimes, that's just one of the reasons, sometimes I wonder, do I really have to beg somebody to come to Bible study? Or do I have to encourage somebody? Sometimes I wonder. What am I wondering? My wonder is, maybe this person hasn't got it yet. They're not having the conviction. Because if you have the conviction that what you are getting is the truth, you will not want to miss it one bit. It's only when you don't have it yet. That's why I'm like, I don't know. Maybe I show up. Anyway. So in any case, there has to be that. So this is what was the case with the Apostle Paul. So in any case, though, and it was also with Peter. And that's why he wouldn't budge. So in any case, it is our assertion then, as I'm repeating that, because that's the main issue I want to get to you, is that you must be equipped with the certainty that the Christian faith or Christianity contains the ultimate truth. Now, this action that I've just told you that you should take is derived from the next Bible phrase of Ephesians 6 verse 14 that we're studying. Ephesians 6 verse 14 says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, it is not readily apparent that this phrase states the assertion we indicated In other words, you read that phrase, you say, now why does it say that you must be equipped with the certainty that of the truth of the Christian faith, or that it contains ultimate truth? It doesn't say that. And then let me read this again. It says, with the belt of truth buckled around your face, waist. And now how does that, everything I've explained, how does that come from here? See, that's the issue. So that's why I say, it's not readily apparent that that is what that passage means. So we'll spend some time to demonstrate that it is really what it says. To begin with, let me then give you the literal translation from the Greek. Some of you, when you got in here, probably was wondering why I wrote that. Now here's the reason I wrote it, so that I can have it written out completely. Those who are listening in the air, and you don't have the luxury of seeing what's here, what I have written on the board is a literal translation that reads this way. Having guarded your waist with truth. That's what I wrote out here on the screen so people can see. Having guarded your waist with the truth. The reason I wrote that is that will be the focus of our interpretation of the verbal phrase that's given in the NIV. I'm going to use the literal translation. That's why I wrote it down. So again, it's from this literal translation then that we derive the point that the verbal phrase is the first action that answers the question of how to hold one's ground in the spiritual warfare. Now, this is because the word buckled, that you have in the NIV is translated from a Greek participle that we have rendered here, having guarded. Now, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations. In our passage, the Greek participle is used primarily to convey means of doing something, so that it answers the question of how a person goes about to stand firm in the spiritual warfare. How do you go about it? Of course, there's also the sense of time that's involved, indicating that the action described takes place at the same time one holds his ground in the spiritual warfare. Anyhow, to reflect that the Greek participle conveys means or answers the question how to stand firm, the literal translation may be, instead of saying having guarded, we may translate it by having guarded. So in fact, again to see then clearly that it answers the question of how to carry out the command stand firm, let me then translate the first part of verse 14 using the suggested translation of the participle, as this is where it would then read, so you can see what I'm saying. It says, stand by having guarded your waist with truth. Now, this translation makes it easier to see that holding one's ground in the spiritual warfare involves guarding of oneself. Now, be that as it may, we stated that the action conveyed in the literal verbal phrase by having guarded your waist with truth is equipping oneself with the certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. Now, our concern though is to show that the literal verbal phrase by having guarded your waist with truth actually says what we are started. That's what we're concerned to show, that whole thing is from where I got that first action. We begin by noting that the word buckled of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that in its use in the Septuagint has the meaning of to arm for battle, as it is used in Judges, in the Septuagint, Judges chapter 18, verse 11. Judges chapter chapter 18, verse 11. Although you're going to the Old Testament, but we're looking from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek. But our Greek word is used here in translating this passage. Judges, chapter 18, verse 11, it reads, then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed, that's a Greek word, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. Now in the New Testament, though, the Greek word may mean to put a belt or a sash around someone. That is, to guard about, as it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Revelation 1 verse 13 reads, And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. See, the phrase with golden sash around his chest of the NIV is more literally from the Greek, guarded around his chest with a golden belt. Guarded. Now the Greek word also may mean to guard oneself in connection with service, as it is used in Luke chapter 12 verse 37. Luke chapter 12 verse 37. Luke 12 verse 37 reads, it will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Here, dress himself, in this case, so it's to guard oneself so that one is ready for service. Now, in our passage of Ephesians 6, verse 14, the Greek word has the sense of to guard oneself with something, or to bind something about oneself. To bind something about oneself. Now, the something that is guarded is the waist. That is translated from a Greek word that means waist, as a place where belt or ghetto is worn, as the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. It reads, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now the verbal phrase, prepare your minds for action, of the NIV is more literally from the Greek, having guarded up the loins of your mind. Having guarded the loins of your mind. Now the Greek word may also mean loins, as a place of reproductive organs, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 10. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 10. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 10 reads, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. See, that phrase, in the body of his ancestor, of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek, in the loins of his father. Now, in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 14, The Greek word is used in the sense of waste. So when the word to guard and waste are used together, as in the literal phrase of Ephesians that are translated by having guarded your waist, when we have that, then we have an idiom that denotes preparation for an activity such as a journey or for a labor. Now the Oriental people wore long flowing garments, but when they are ready to carry out a strenuous activity, they will tuck in their garments using a belt or a similar device. Now, prior to Israel's journey out of Egypt, we read of the instruction that that has to do with tucking in their clothes in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11 reads, "This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in a haste. It's the Lord's Passover." Of course, sometimes they will remove their outer garment so as not to interfere with a proposed activity. Jesus did this before the washing of the feet of disciples in John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Well, looking at time, this is the best place to take a break, and after break, we will continue with it.